Good morning. We'll get started this morning. I know people will still be trickling in, especially on a rainy morning like it was this morning. So, are there any prayer requests this morning or anything that needs to be announced? All right. You got to bear with me. I don't like talking with stuff in my mouth. But I have a cough drop in my mouth, so just keep that in mind. Wayne, if I start gagging or gasping for air, come up here and do the Heimlich, please. My wife said that just means I'm going to have to slow down a little bit. I said, good luck. I've been struggling over the last week with a snotty sinus mess that seems to hit me this time of year with allergies every year, so just bear with me. I can definitely sing bass this morning, though. All right, let's go ahead and start off class with a word of prayer. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for another day that we can gather together as a family here at Delrata. We're thankful for the time of Bible study that the elders have appointed for us to get together each week and be able to open up your word, study from it together. God, we hope that our study will be beneficial and profitable for us so that we will be able to look inside the pages of your word and see what you have inspired us to be as Christians who are in Christ. God, we're thankful for the many blessings that we have in this life. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer that we can approach you, that we can talk to you, that we can truly bear our souls and our hearts and our minds to you. And even though you already know what is on each of our minds and is going on in each of our lives, it allows us to submit ourselves to you and to show you how much we love you, how much we praise you, and how much we implore you to watch over us each and every day of our life. And God, we ask that you be with us as we live our lives. Help us to make those decisions which are right in your sight. And God, even when we falter and when we make bad choices, that we learn from them and we're able to pick ourselves back up and allow you to dust off our souls, allow us to live in a better life, knowing that you are there to forgive us when we fall. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for him coming on this earth. We thank you for him dying and giving up his own life, his own blood, his body, so that we would have the chance for eternal life if we're obedient and submissive to you. And we ask all these things through his name. Amen. I didn't get quite finished last week, and as I was preparing for this week, I realized I really kind of wanted to hit this last slide at least as we talk about sanctification in Christ. So I'm going to begin here if you'll give me a little bit of leniency to be able to go back on the last lesson. As y'all know, I have a hard time getting through a whole lesson anyways. But we talked last week about sanctification in Christ and the fact that because we are in Christ, or when we are in Christ, there is a sanctification that occurs, or should occur at least in our lives, to set us apart and make us different. That is something that is not commonly looked upon as a good thing in this world. This world has really kind of disparaged being different, whether it's advertising, marketing ploys, or whether it's just the peer pressure around us, whether it's in school or even at home. Some homes, I've heard parents talk about that. You just don't want to be different. You don't want to stick out. You don't want to stand out and be made fun of because you're different. And so there's a push to conform and to be like everyone else. And we see that around us in churches even today, in the religious world in general, and what I would call the larger Christendom. You see that Christians are people who call themselves Christians. More than likely, they're not Christians according to the biblical definition. But those who say they are religious people, those who call themselves Christians or believers in Christ, all too often are so willing to compromise because they don't want to be different. And in fact, if you start reading why people do what they do in churches and congregations and different religious organizations, a lot of times, a lot of the backstory, a lot of the motivation behind their actions and the things that they have changed and the things that they are doing are because they want to try and appeal to the masses. They want to appeal to the masses. And so being different is really not seen as something that is a good thing, even in the larger whole. I understand the idea of trying to bring God's word to all And Paul even has the principle of becoming like others. You know, when he was in Rome, he became like those that were in Rome to the extent that he could, and to try and approach them with the gospel. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with trying to approach people on certain levels, but the problem becomes is when we start realizing or start thinking in our minds that it's not good to be different as Christians. Because when we are sanctified in Christ, the whole point is to be set apart for a specific duty, reason, goal, obligation, and service. And Christians really are to be different because we are set apart. And it kind of grates me sometimes to hear people disparage being different. I've always been somewhat of a different person, I think, sometimes. And whether it was my nerdy years in junior high and high school, where I was not the popular guy because I just didn't want to be a popular guy, and I was different. I was looked at as being different, and that was fine with me. I didn't have a problem with it. Well, the problem is sometimes today, some people do have problems with it, and it really becomes something negative. Paul encourages us, as we think about being sanctified, that there is really some type of an implication of being sanctified. That being sanctified in Christ should provide to us some implication in our lives, some application for us to be able to change and to be really different and to be set apart because we are sanctified in Christ. And really, real quickly, I just want to point out three things that I think that you see the implications about being sanctified would mean to us as Christians. One, it means that we have a different mind. We have a different mind as we think about what we are supposed to be as Christians. Look at with me Philippians chapter 2. A lot of you can probably quote this passage. Paul, as he talks to the Philippian brethren there, is reminding them of who they are supposed to be like. And in fact, he encourages them to become just like Christ. And he says here in chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus." Now, what is he referring to? Well, if you look above, you'll see the reference made there to what type of attitude. In fact, some versions say, "Have this mind as Christ Jesus." A lot of your versions will have that in there. New American Standard uses the word attitude. It's the same thing. It's a mindset. It's the way in which you approach things in your life. And so what is this talking about? Well, he's saying, don't do anything. Verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul's making a point here in chapter 2 to tell the Philippian brethren that because they are Christians, they are to have a different attitude. They are to have a different mindset in their lives. It's because they're sanctified. Because they are set apart for a specific reason. They are set apart for a specific spiritual service in Christ. And so because of this, Paul encourages them. And here in the Philippians, and then the same application would apply to us, to have a mind that Christ had, who emptied himself, took on the form of man, and came to this earth below. He regarded not his own personal interests, but in fact the interests of others, who emptied himself, verse 7, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the mindset we're supposed to have. And you see how if we had this change of mind because we are sanctified in Christ, it's going to be much easier to comply with what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 of having this unity of the brethren. And the concept in Corinth was, of course, you had divisiveness going on there, certain different reasons, and we don't have time to rehash all that. I encourage you to look at Corinth, and you can kind of see how they had problems because the divisions that existed there among the church. And what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 was to have the like-mindedness, the same mindset, so that they would be unified together, that they would be joined together with regard to the one duty, the obligations that God wanted them to have. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, how much better or how easier would it be to have this same mindset that Paul encourages and implores Corinth to have than to have that mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is that humility, that selflessness mindset, where you're constantly looking out for others' needs, for others' desires, for those things which will help benefit and encourage others instead of yourself. And if you have that mindset, you as a Christian will show your sanctified living and your lifestyle that you have in Christ, because you have different minds. Think about this too. Different actions. Being sanctified in Christ would produce, or should produce, different actions in your life. Look, 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I like this passage as John talks there, encouraging the Christians there to consider themselves and consider the differences between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, and the implication of what they do and the things that they practice. And here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, it says, and let's just start in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. There is a distinctive difference, or there should be, between a Christian and a non-Christian. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. That distinctive difference is not just a mindset that someone has, but it's also the actions of which they take, because they have a different mindset, right? I mean, how we think and what we believe should always impact what we do. And as Christians, if we are sanctified in Christ, our lives are going to exemplify the fact that that sanctification has set us apart and made us uniquely different than the world that is around us. Why? Because we're selfless. We care more about others than we care about ourselves. So therefore, our actions are going to show those kind of things. We're not going to actively partake in sinful activity. As 1 John chapter 3 talks about, those who practice sin aren't of Christ, but in fact are of the devil. They're of Satan. They're those Satan's deeds. That's not what we want to be a part of as Christians. And so if we are sanctified in Christ, we are going to have different actions. So the implication of being sanctified is not just a different mind, but it's a different lifestyle. Because our lifestyle are those actions and those choices that we make, and we take action upon those things. It's going to affect who we are friends with. It's going to affect where we go. It's going to affect what we wear. It's going to affect what we watch. If we are sanctified in Christ, the implications of that sanctification should be that we are set apart to the point that we are uniquely situated in doing things that are different than the world would want to do. Because our mindset is with Christ, our actions will also be there as well. You know, it just befuddles me as I look on, whether it's Facebook or the world, or on TV and the news, and you see all the different things going around, and it's so disconcerting to me sometimes to get on Facebook. And I've talked about this with others. Scott and I have talked about Facebook, and we talked about it with a lot of other guys as we talk about our families. And I just honestly try to stay off that thing a lot of times, because I get more discouraged by getting on there than encouraged. And the reason why is because there's a lot of people who profess to be Christians who I get on there and see what they're wearing, see where they're going, see what they're saying. And it's sad, because it's just like the world around us. And that's concerning to me. If we as Christians are sanctified in Christ, we better act like it. And that's the implication that God wants us to have. The application in our lives is that our change in mindset, those change in things that we are set apart from, are going to impact and make our lives and our actions and our goals and our dreams, all those things are going to be set apart as well, because they're all tied in together with Jesus Christ. The third implication is this. It's a different fellowship. I was with a group, actually my office group, And we were talking last Friday, I guess, or something like that. And we got together in the morning and had, you know, we're eating in the office that morning. Some people brought stuff in. And so we're kind of having a lot of meal. And they're like, this is Fellowship Friday, you know, in the office. And of course, I started thinking about that. You know, in a large sense, you know, fellowship is the idea of interaction, joining together with somebody else. In a spiritual connotation, fellowship really is much deeper. So I encourage you to study the idea of koinonia and what Christian koinonia really is. And the idea that it means it's a deeper spiritual connection between those who are like-minded. Again, it goes back to the first implication, right? We're like-minded. Our actions are different. So therefore, our spiritual fellowship is going to be different too than our fellowship maybe with the world. Our interaction with the world. We have some things in common, yes, but we don't have all things in common. And if you look at the implication of being sanctified and set apart in Christ, what it means is we actually have a different fellowship. And again, I'm not just talking about some fellowship meal. I don't want you to get confused on that term. Fellowship is actually much more than us sitting down in the fellowship hall together, okay? Yes, fellowship can occur in the fellowship hall. Don't get me wrong. I don't think we've misnamed that location in the church building. But that's not the only place that occurs. It occurs around a dinner table. It occurs in the middle of the week, even when people aren't together. It occurs across oceans among believers of the same mindset and the same faith and the same principles and the same priorities. The fellowship that occurs between the spiritual body of Christ is so much greater and so much deeper than just us getting together and enjoying some food together on a Friday. And that's what's different when you are sanctified in Christ. We are set apart, and because we are set apart, we're set apart together as a group. We're not alone. I think that's one of the greatest things about God's scheme of salvation, the plan of salvation, that scheme of redemption that we have in our lives, is that, in fact, God has planned for us to have this support system. You know, when you go through something, you want support, right? No one wants to be alone. No one wants to be alone. That's why we reach out to those who are going through losses in their lives, right? I mean, that's why we pray with them. That's why we announce and we have public prayer together. That's why we send notes and cards and letters. Why? Because we don't want to go through something together, I mean, by ourselves. And so we want to go through it together. And so we try to show that togetherness because we know no one wants to be alone. God has planned that. That's one of the biggest reasons to be involved in the local congregations. That's why I believe God planned for the Lord's church to exist locally speaking, because you have that support group. That when Wayne is sick and in the hospital, he knows he's not alone in this. It's not just that massive Hatcher family that's praying for him, right? It's not just all of them, it's all of us. That when that email goes out saying he's in the hospital, we're all praying for Wayne. Why? Because we're in this together. We're part of a unique, special, set-apart fellowship that symbolizes and shows that we are different. We are different. When one of us hurt, Paul says in Corinthians, right? We all hurt. When one of us cries, we all cry. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. That's the fellowship that we are a part of. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, and John tells us in First John chapter 1, that it's not just us too, but it's also the fellowship we have with God and with Jesus. The world cannot experience that fellowship because they are outside of Christ. When we are in Christ, when we experience that sanctification, being inside of Christ, being part of his body, being part of his church, see the synonymous of all those terms. When we are part of that, we are part of a greater fellowship, a different fellowship than the world even knows or understands sometimes. They don't get it sometimes. And you talk to people who are not part of the church and you'll see that. I've been to funerals. I've been to weddings before where the members of the church show up to support each other. And they're like, why are you here? Are you related to something? No, we go to church together. We go to church. Really? Well, there's a lot of y'all here. Yeah, there is. Go to funerals. Y'all experienced this before? Go to funerals. And the church, your church family comes in. You know, whether it's that receiving line or at the end of the service. And you know, you have that encouragement from your church family, that fellowship of believers. And the people around you who are not part of that same fellowship, who don't really understand what it means to be the church. Maybe they've heard about it. Maybe they were once a part of it. They just don't have it in their life right now. You hear their reactions and their expressions. Man,
Well, they really, that group really cares for you, don't they? There's a lot of members of your church that came by, yeah? And that's what we call it, the church family. That's the easiest thing for us to show, right? And to exemplify what this fellowship really means to us, because that's exactly what it is. God uses the same analysis in the scriptures talking about this different kind of fellowship. It's different. It is a unique body of believers that are joined together by Jesus' blood, and it causes us to have a familial relationship that nobody else can really experience if you're not inside of it. But it's one of those things that allows us to see and to be a part of those things that others don't experience and that others are not a part of. Different fellowship. Three things, implications, I think, of sanctification in Christ. I think they're huge, important parts to think about in our lives. If we are sanctified in Christ, if we are part of this body, if we are in Christ Jesus, being sanctified means we're going to be set apart. And if we are indeed set apart, if we are acting the way that we're supposed to be because of that unique position, that placement in Christ, then our lives should exemplify and show it through at least these three different ways. Any comments or thoughts before I move on to the next lesson? Everybody's quiet. Triumph in Christ. It's funny, I was working on this lesson yesterday and Tinley comes in, she said, Trump in Christ? I said, no, babe. I said, that's not Trump, that's triumph. I wish Trump was in Christ. We can talk about that another time. I thought that was funny, though. You gotta love a kindergartner learning to read. She doesn't get every letter sometimes, but she saw that word and she thought it was Trump. Triumph. You know, I'm going to throw this picture up there. I told Marley I was going to embarrass her today, and I'm going to do it. Last spring break, we did a Disney Sea World trip for spring break. And of course, the girls are at the age where they really can appreciate it, kind of understand what's going on. And you know, you spend all that money and you want them to remember it. I was glad and thankful for that. Marley decided to ride her first roller coaster, and this is it. It's Kraken. I don't know if you've ever ridden Kraken or seen Kraken at SeaWorld. It is, to me, one of the best roller coasters I've ever been on. Now, I know there's all kinds of other roller coasters on the West Coast and even up north that I've never ridden before, but it's probably one of the best ones that I remember riding as a child when I was younger. And then I thought, when we went to SeaWorld, I thought, you know, I want to ride that while I'm there. And I remember that night, Marley was begging. I mean, we had done the little roller coasters, you know, the kiddie roller coasters. She's done great on those, really loved them. And she really wanted to do this roller coaster. You know, she said, Daddy, I can do it. I'm big enough. I'm tall enough. I said, well, yeah, babe, you're tall enough. I said, you realize this thing flips. I mean, you're talking about there's a G-force curve in this one where you're pretty much feeling weightless. I mean, it's multiple flips and curves. I think I pulled up some statistics on this roller coaster. And I think it's at least 150-something feet up in the air. Over 4,000 foot long tracks with top speeds of over 65 miles an hour, and it is a huge coaster to me. Now, there's bigger and better ones now, but back in the day, this was one of the fastest and one of the most in all of Florida, I believe the biggest roller coaster. I think it's been surpassed now, but she wanted to ride this roller coaster as her first roller coaster. I was gung-ho about it. Scott, you know how I feel. You know, whenever you got girls that want to do something daring like this, and that's all you got in life is a bunch of girls, right? Because that's all I got. I don't have any boys. I won't have any boys, probably, unless I can coerce Jesse and Paul to let me take Benjamin one day on a roller coaster, maybe. But, you know, I was gung-ho about her getting on this roller coaster. And she wanted it so bad. She wanted it so bad. And so we got on the roller coaster. It was actually close to closing, one of the last rides we did that night. We had to run and get there before they shut the ride down. And so we got on that ride, and you can see, and of course in this picture, it's not just me. I don't know if y'all know the Bonds from university. We met them at SeaWorld. And so Justin Bond and Morgan Bond are up in there with me and Marley in this picture. So if you can see them and know them, you can tell them they were on the big screen at Dalrata today. Marley and I got on the roller coaster, and man, we strapped her in. I was, of course, paranoid, making sure everything, I triple, quadruple checked things to make sure the latches were latched and the armrest was on, because I knew this thing's going to be flipping her around. I said, now, baby, you keep your head still because it's going to jerk you around. And I said, I don't want you to hurt your head. So she said, okay, yes, sir. And she did it. We went through that thing, and she loved it. She was screaming and hollering, and she was so excited. But what was even better than that is at the end of it. And y'all know this. You know, you got kids, and y'all who have children know that at the end, the look on their face of making it through this kind of a ride for the very first time in their life just sets a parent's heart aflutter. Why? Because you see the success. You see how excited they are at the accomplishment that they've had. Now, I should have stopped it at one ride, by the way. We rode it three times back to back. Not a smart move on my dad and the daddy's part, okay? So I should have nipped it. We had so much fun, and we were at the end. Nobody was in line. So, man, we didn't have to unstrap. We just went back for the second and the third. Well, three times, G-force curves, not a good idea because we both got off of that, and I was woozy myself. Marley was so bad that, of course, she about felt like she was going to pass out, I think. So I had to carry her on my back through the rest of the park to get out of there. And, of course, Mama Monica, you know, saw her and started freaking out because she thought her baby was going to pass out or have a concussion, and she was fine. But the next day, and actually I think when she went back to school, they were supposed to bring back something from their spring break. And that's what she brought. She brought back the picture showing her first roller coaster because she had become victorious, kind of had made that next step in her life, had become not just a kid, but had been doing something like a big kid or an adult would do. And she was so excited about it. And she told her friends, she told her teachers, she told everyone that she could that she had ridden her first roller coaster, and she was so proud of that moment in her life. You know, what about you? What does it mean to triumph? What does it mean to triumph in your life? You know, you think about that concept. A lot of us are going to go back to different things. As parents, I think we start thinking about the triumphs we have in our children. That's kind of what comes to my mind. I think back to schooling, education, and think about, you know, being victorious and getting out of college, thankfully. And then, of course, me going through law school. And I said, okay, I'm done. After that, I'm done. You know, I've triumphed with enough school. I'm done. I'm out. But I'm proud of those things. I got those degrees hanging on my wall. Why? Because I was victorious in those situations, in those places. I think a lot of you can think about your lives. Think about what was a triumph for you. Maybe it's a small thing like just riding a roller coaster. Or maybe it's a larger, bigger thing in life where you have successfully completed some huge program, or you were successful and triumphed and won some type of an award, and maybe at work. You know, I think back a couple weeks ago to Last of Leaders, and I think about all those kids up there who had that feeling of success and had that feeling of elation because they had succeeded in doing things at Last of Leaders and leading because they had accomplished their goals, whether it was just leading a song, reading a scripture, whether it was competing in speech or debate. Whatever it is, you saw the elation on those kids' faces because they triumphed. Well, what about us as Christians? I encourage you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, it actually says 1 Corinthians in there, but it's supposed to be 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I encourage you to think about this passage of Scripture this morning as we have time left. And we may bleed on over into next week as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You see Paul here referring to something that I would say would be a wonderful concept for Christians about being in Christ. If you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a context here of Paul and what he's dealing with and trying to reaffirm and encourage the brethren there. Try not to disparage them too much. I think to some extent Paul may have felt like he was a little harsh on them in his letters, you know, trying to point out the things that they were doing wrong. And I could kind of see maybe Paul's, you know, desire here to soften it up some. But he's trying to emphasize to them that the being a Christian is not easy. Preaching the gospel is not easy. Telling the truth to those who may not want to hear it is not an easy feat. And he goes in through here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and kind of talks about his experience and what he was looking for. In verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And you kind of see the, I wouldn't say exasperation, but you see Paul here having a longing for relief, for some type of a victory. In verse 14 he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ.
and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You know, throughout the exasperation and the concerns and the things that Paul is dealing with in his life, here you see really that silver lining of sorts. And I love that phrase here is that God, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What is triumph in Christ? What does that mean for us in our lives today? What did it mean for the Corinthians then? You know, what kind of implication would that be to those who are in Christ Jesus in their lives? I mean, what does it mean to triumph in Christ? You know, I kind of think that the Jewish brethren probably had somewhat of a concept of this. And in Corinth, of course, there was a mixture there of more Gentiles than Jews probably. But the idea of triumph was not something new to them by any means, right? I mean, triumph would have been a common theme with regard to the empires that took over from one to another. The idea of the Greek or the Roman or whatever empire and struggle was going on there locally, whatever fight or battle had occurred, the people there understood what it meant to triumph. So what does that mean as you think about triumphing in Christ? Well, you know, I kind of thought about this point and try to think, how can we understand triumph with context of God's word and those things which we see in the scriptures too as Christians and see the spiritual implication of this? But you know, any salesman's going to try and tell you all the good things about that car, right? And they want to sell you the car. And I think in a very large respect, too, as Paul continues to focus on this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, whatever epistle it is, we're seeing it multiple different times, aren't we? You know, we're seeing Paul trying to assert and put forth reason after reason, these good things that are thrown out to us. And thrown out to his local readers, those in Corinth or those at Ephesus, those at Philippi, those at Colossae, that were trying to deal with what it meant to be in Christ. And Paul here gives us yet one more good reason as a wonderful salesman of Christ as to what it really means and how it can impact and implicate our lives as Christians to have triumph, have real triumph in Christ. Historically speaking, even in the scriptures, you see triumph after triumph as well. Of course, what does triumph really mean and what is it actually defined as? Of course, there's a lot of different definitions you can look at, but as a noun, it would mean an act or a fact or a condition of being victorious or triumphant. It would mean victory, which is really one of the most easiest synonyms for me to understand is to think about being victorious and to have victory is equating that with triumphant. It's also defined as an instance or occasion of victor or exultation resulting from victory, that joy over that success. And so you see and think about this concept of what a triumph would be for Christians. And you start seeing the spiritual implications in God's word. In Psalms chapter 25 verses 1 through 2, David implores God to be with him so that his enemies would not triumph over him. And if you look at Psalm 25, it's a great passage. It's actually the basis of a song we sing, one of those devotional songs. When you think about what David was asking God to be there for him and to make sure to protect him and to cover him in all things. And verses 1 through 2, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies exalt over me. That word exalt there and in other versions and other passages talk about being victorious or triumph. You know, David knew there was really only one he could rely on for true victory. He knew that it would be in God's hands, not his own. You see that echoed over in Psalm chapter 41, verses 10 through 12, where David knew that if he didn't prevail, then that was not God's will. And he knew that God if they didn't prevail on him, that God's will was that he was pleased with David. And so he was able to use what God allowed to occur to impact him, give him that proper mindset of what he should do. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, even all the way back in the Mosaic times, here you see here the implications of what it meant for God to be involved with regard to triumph. And it says here, this is a direct passage here talking about going out into battle. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priests shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. I like that. You know, you think about the battles and the times of the Old Testament. You think about the battles that arose after the children of Israel left and were going to conquer the land of Canaan. And time and time again, I've got to underline in the book of Joshua, where God tells Joshua and the people there, don't be afraid. The Lord will be with you every day, all the way. And that concept should ring true to us as Christians. What is triumph to us? Well, in the worldly sense, of course, we're going to see that triumph could mean a multitude of things, multitude of different successes, a multitude of different victories that we might have in this world. But spiritually speaking, if we are in Christ experiencing triumph because of that spiritual position we have renewed within the body of Christ, within Christendom, within the family of God, what does that mean, being triumphant at that point in life? Well, primarily what we see with regard to the examples is that God's people are triumphant because God is with them. God is with them. Our victory in our spiritual lives is ultimately the victory that we have over sin and ultimately the victory that we have over eternal death. You know, in the end, there's two paths. There's two choices. We have eternal life or eternal death. A lot of people like to avoid the eternal death, right? In fact, we like to avoid it so much, people don't even want to talk about it. People want to think everybody's just going to heaven, right? I mean, that's what the concept is. They just avoid the fact that there's really two choices in the end. And in fact, there's no need to even talk about only one choice if you don't believe in the other choice. Because what's the point if there's not two choices? You know, and so ultimate victory is going to be that victory we have over sin and death in the end. And we see that spiritual victory here in the Old and the New Testament even. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the first passages that popped into my mind when I thought about victory, I thought about triumph over these things spiritually speaking. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57 there, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John even kind of reiterates a similar fashion over in 1 John chapter 5, and he says this in verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we're not talking about conquering physical kingdoms. We're not talking about taking over physical countries or land. We are conquering a world as Christians because our focus and our impetus in life becomes those things which are spiritually minded.
And it may sound harsh, it may sound untoward, may sound not politically correct, but you know what? There's only one position where you can have true victory over the world, and that's in Christ. There is no victory, no real victory, no victory in the end, no ultimate victory outside of Christ. Because you see, what Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians and what we see in the other passages of Scripture is that in Christ, we triumph. We triumph. And that's the only position and the only place that we can experience such a reality. Not just here on this earth a reality, but also after this earth is gone and is burned up. The reality that we can experience, the true triumph that we can enjoy the rest of our lives is in Christ Jesus. So, yes. Yeah, and it's very interesting, too, to see the world's perception of that. You know, I like that our Bibles have the heading, you know, triumphant entry into Jerusalem, you know. But if you really look at it in the passage of Scriptures there, it's really not triumphant much. I mean, he's riding in on a donkey. You know, they're laying the palm leaves down, of course, for him to walk on. And that's not like it's like some kind of a rich cloth. You know, there's no robes that are really being tossed upon him to make him feel luxurious or triumphant. It's a different perception. But you're right, in a very real sense, those two real triumphs show us what it really takes to think about, spiritually speaking, what is a triumph. And that's what Jesus did. And coming to Jerusalem, he put off all those accusations. He put off the fear. He put off his selfish, maybe desire even, of not partaking of that cup. Remember in the garden, you know, take this cup from me. He didn't want to die. That physical sense of Jesus, that physical body, that mentality of Jesus, even as he was a man on this earth, didn't necessarily want to die if it could be avoided. He didn't want to endure that pain and the agony that he knew would occur. But he triumphed over those things as he entered there into Jerusalem. And then, yeah, hanging on the cross. I mean, I think it's very interesting to think about the symbolism there that hanging on the cross, a cruel cross of crucifixion, became, for all of humanity, really, a sign of triumph, if you really think about it. And of all signs, that's not what I would ever think of would be a great sign to show or a symbol of triumph. But that's ultimately what we do, right? That's what we think about. Because the cross itself is a cruel form of death. It was capital punishment to the utmost extent there in the Roman, you know, government. And it's something that it'd be the same thing of us putting a picture of old Sparky on a necklace or putting a gurney with a needle, you know, for lethal injection around our necks, because that's what it was cruel corporal punishment. However, in the context of Jesus, what it became is a sign of triumph. Yeah, you're right. You're right. It's very interesting to think about what all had to go through so that we could triumph. You know, all these things had to occur. Without Christ's sacrifice, without his crucifixion, without the things that allowed us to become part of Christ and become in Christ, we would have no triumph. The symbol of the cross would mean nothing other than a sign of capital punishment. You know, the sign of the cross would not mean anything to us, but now we see it in what we think of. We think of Jesus. We think of his blood. We think of the way that he triumphed that day on Calvary for us so that we would have that a chance for eternal life one day through his blood spilt during the course of that triumph that day on the cross. We'll pick up here next week. Thank y'all so much for your kind attention and your comments.